All right. I think we start at 2, right? We go to 3. So, yeah, break the bank on the plenary indulgence. All right. Well, let's pray before we get started. Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for this moment, a moment of learning and also stillness, when we can acknowledge you as our true King and your Son Jesus as the Son of David. Be with us by your Spirit, we pray, that we might know a little bit more about you indirectly, even through this moment in history, the Reformation. Bless us, we pray, in our time. In Christ's name and the power of the Spirit. Amen. Hand out. Okay, well, hallelujah. Okay, so, I thought what I would do is I would start with a thought experiment for you. Okay? Let's imagine you live in the 16th century. And you're a Dutchman. I minister to Dutchmen, so I can do this. You live in probably the province of Holland, or maybe Zeeland, up in the north of the Netherlands, the Nederlands, the lower countries. And you're perhaps a weaver by trade. Okay, good English wool keeps your looms running. But you've also been infected by this thing called the Reformation. So at your loom, you sing psalms. This is how people were actually caught, that people knew they were reformed. They would be caught singing. So you're singing psalms. Business is good. But it's about 1568 or so. And Philip II, the king of Spain, who is also the head of the Holy Roman Empire, the Habsburg dynasty, he sends the Duke of Alva to take care of the problems in the Netherlands. The Netherlands are fomenting all sorts of issues, taxation issues, all sorts of things going on. Well, the Duke of Alva sweeps up from Spain north, passes right by Geneva, scares everybody who's in Geneva half to death, and marches into the Netherlands. And Alva immediately sets up the Bloody Tribunal, as it is called in the Netherlands. One of his famous initial moves is to take a bunch of minor nobles who are sympathetic to Reformation causes. They're not Reformed or Reformation people themselves. They're still Roman Catholics, and they're still very loyal to Spain. Round them up, bring them into the marketplace, and behead them all in front of everyone. And so Alva is so intent on this kind of Reformation crackdown, and so intent on focusing on Holy Mother Church, that Alva writes back to Philip II of Spain and says, "We need to make sure that everyone in the Reformation is sort of party to the Reformation in the Netherlands is terrified that the roof is going to come down on their head at any moment. So it's let's be as brutal as possible. Let's make public examples." And so you're, you know, weaving and your loom and everything's going well, but now your business is starting to decline. There's some concern because you're part of the Reformation movement. People know that. And now it looks like maybe there's some rumors that some of your cousins have been executed. How do you respond in that situation? Business is starting to taper off. Your family's lives could be in danger. Your life could be in danger. How do you respond as a Christian? Do you take it? Do you suffer patiently under that persecution? Wouldn't last too long, yeah. Do you, in a sense, are you willing to take the violence into your own body? Or in the bodies of your children, your wife? Or would you maybe resist? Would you take up violence yourself? Take up your sword and resist the Duke of Alva? And why would you do what you did? What scriptural passages? You're a Protestant. You believe in the authority of Holy Scripture. What passages in the Bible would you run to justify doing what you did? Well, you might say, okay, well, I'll go to Romans 13, right? I let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, so thinking how I think about this, I need to think through Romans 13. Maybe the gospel reading we had this week from, I think it was Wednesday, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, right? So you might ponder these sorts of texts in your mind. But always, how do you respond? What is the relationship between you and the king? And of course, this relationship has a long and vexed history in the Christian church. From earliest times, we know one of the first problems that the Christian church faced was the question of how to deal with the empire, how to deal with the Roman Imperium. So if you read even the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it's all primarily counter-imperial material. It is not Domitian who is Vios Theou, the Son of God. It is not Domitian, the Roman Emperor, who is Kyrios, the Lord. It is not Domitian's dead son who holds the seven astral planets, the seven stars in his right hand. It is the burning, risen Christ who walks among his churches on the Lord's Day, the one wreathed in flame and fire. That is the true emperor of the world. But in practice, how do you work that out? When the two emperors collide, how do you actually go about working it out? So let's hold that question in our mind. You're the good Dutch weaver. And now I want to sort of step back in time and talk a little bit about how Christians, when they were faced with this problem early on, what texts they started to draw upon. It wasn't just Romans 13. It wasn't just the gospel reading, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There was one story that grabbed their imaginations when it came to thinking about politics, being a Christian in the polis, in the community. And that was the story of King David. Now, why might they run to the story of King David, do you think? Usurping Saul, yeah, that's key. But early on, even before you get into some of the huge problems at the Reformation period, one of the things is partly because David is the model king, right? And in a sense, a king in his own person is the sort of summation of a prime political actor, right? So the polis finds its expression in the body, the flesh of the king. Okay? And the Bible itself, of course, has this tradition about King David, right? So if you know anything about the Deuteronomistic history or the First and Second Kings, how are all of the kings judged? And Asa walked in the way of the Lord, in the way of his father David, and did not, you know, cause Israel to sin. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So-and-so did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not walk in the way of his father David, but instead walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Right? You could hear that Deuteronomic preaching just rolling as they're writing the history. David, this model king, already in the Bible, there's a tradition where David is beginning to function almost in a mythic way. And I don't mean in a way that David didn't exist, but as sort of a sort of hero and model for exemplaric character. How ought you to be a good political person? He's your example.
Humble.
Yeah, he's humble, right? So that's one of the things that will be brought up. Not without fault, yeah, but it's interesting. Yeah, so we'll, But so David becomes the sort of prime figure, and it moves beyond just being an example. David becomes what I would call a social imaginary. Now, this is a term that the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor uses, and if you're not familiar with it, it's basically a fancy way of saying that David begins to function as sort of, well, a social imaginary is something where when human beings gather together in community, they don't like sit there and think rationally through, okay, when someone does this to me, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and if I'm in this situation, I'm going to respond in this, this, and this way. Most of the time, they sort of react by their gut. And it's usually based on certain images or certain stories that they have heard that sort of just sort of constitute the background of their thinking. A good modern example of this is, in our own culture, is the Founding Fathers. So it doesn't matter who you are on the political spectrum, Well, the founding fathers say. Well, the founding fathers' intention was, everybody just kind of knows that the founding fathers are who, that's who you follow. I mean, they're the moral exemplars of our civic life. We just kind of know that. No one ever really, you know, unless you're a radical deconstructionist coming in, most people are, you know, oh yeah, yeah, founding fathers, yeah, be like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, yeah. No one really questions it. It's just kind of assumed. It's in the water. David begins to function like this in the Christian church, partly because of the Old Testament. We also know in the Second Temple period, so right around the time of Jesus, and later Josephus is seeing David as a model monarch as well. And this continues on. So up into the Middle Ages, we have Isidore of Seville. I've given you a handout. He's in the 6th century. So here, he says, "He who uses royal power rightly should have a kind of distinction in which the eminence of his position is matched by his humility of mind. David's humility, his the humilitatis David, will serve him as an example, an exemplum. Not puffed up because of his achievements, but abasing himself humbly, he said, 'My gait shall be lowly and my appearance even lowlier before God who chose me.'" So David is the model example of a monarch. And you can begin seeing this in iconography. You begin seeing this in writings. David is always functioning as the man.
If you...
No, this is 6th century. So 560 to 636 is when Isidore lives. You have Sedulius Scotus. He's in the 9th century. He's an Irishman. So here's again, "He is a faithful and proper servant who has done with sincere devotion whatever his lord and master has commanded him. Accordingly, the most upright and glorious princes rejoice more that they are appointed to be ministers and servants of the Most High than lords or kings of men. For this reason, blessed David, an illustrious, a king that illustrates, right? An illustrious king and prophet often called himself the servant of the Lord." So David as the model monarch, the model civic citizen for Christians. And of course you get Charlemagne, you get Constantine, all these people can fit very nicely in here, right? But there's also another side that begins to develop. So David is this sort of example of the prime political actor, someone who does the right thing in politics. And now people begin to also say, well, what about people who aren't a king? What about private citizens? Well, we have John of Salisbury. He's living in the 12th century and writes in his Polycrates. He begins to talk about now David as the prime example of a private citizen in politics. So he says, "Well, for even David, the best of kings about whom I have read, and one who, except for his plot against Uriah the Hittite, advanced blamelessly in all his affairs, endured the most grievous of tyrants. Although he enjoyed frequent opportunities to destroy the tyrant, David preferred to spare him, trusting in the compassion of God who could free him without sin. He therefore decided to wait patiently to the end that the tyrant might be visited by God with a return to chastity, or might fall in battle, or might otherwise be extinguished by the just judgment of God. For indeed his patience can be distinguished in the fact that at the time when David had cut off his cloak in the cave, and on the other occasion when entering into the camp by night he found fault with the negligence of the guards, the king himself was compelled to admit that David acted upon the more just cause. And this method of eradicating tyrants is the most useful and safest. Those who are oppressed should humbly resort to the protection of God's clemency, and raising pure hands to the Lord in devoted prayer, the scourge with which they are afflicted will be removed." So there David is not the model of a king, he's the model of someone suffering under an unjust king, right? So again, this Davidic social imaginary, this sort of mythic, iconic David, who aside from the Uriah the Hittite thing, was perfect when it came to politics. Okay? So that's up through the Middle Ages. Now we move into the Reformation period, and we will get back to our Dutch loom in a little while. But I want to take a stop in Geneva before we do that and look at John Calvin. In some ways, John Calvin and his successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza, provide a really helpful starting point for thinking about how the Reformation is thinking through politics at the level of texts. When we talk about Reformation and theories about political resistance and all sorts of things, we tend to think very much in terms of ideas. But on the ground, the biblical texts themselves are fueling a lot of this. And so I hope we can kind of come down here now and look at how people like Calvin and Beza, and we'll look at an Anglican and some others, are actually reading the Bible and how they're applying it to their everyday life in these political situations. So, Calvin, not surprisingly, pulls out the Davidic social imaginary. King David. King David is the model of the righteous magistrate, the righteous prince. So we got a good example right away in our, let's see here, do I have my, on our handout here. Yeah, Calvin, first one. By this example, accordingly he, that is David, prescribes a rule to earthly kings that devoting themselves to the public good, they should only desire to be preserved for the sake of their people. How very far otherwise it is needless to say. Blinded with pride and presumption, they despise the rest of the world, just as if their pomp and dignity raised them altogether above the common state of man. Yeah, and then in the next one, he talks about again how David, as the model of a king, is also someone who promotes true religion. Right? And we got to keep in mind, we're talking, and when we talk, have talked about the Reformation for the last week, it's come out again and again, and especially within the Anglican context, and this was in all the contexts, this is the magisterial Reformation. And why is it called the magisterial Reformation? Because it is the Reformation put forward by the magister, the prince, the king. Okay? So it's the physical, personal king. So, of course, someone like Calvin, who wants the king to help out in the Reformation, to leverage his power against the forces, quite literally the troops, of the Pope, be like David, the one who protected true religion, Your Majesty. Right? Be like King David. And again, this has all been going on for hundreds of years. The investiture dispute, who is in charge? Is it the Pope? Is it the king? So, of course, the magisterial reformers slide very nicely in and say, well, it's the king who's in charge because the Pope, he's crazy and we can't get him to reform anything, so the king can help us if he's like David. Be like David. Be this sort of perfect magistrate. Now, Calvin not only sees the king, David, as a sort of model king, but just like John of Salisbury, he also starts thinking of David as the model of a private person's political response. So, Calvin says, well, if it comes to a situation where you're suffering and you're a private person, David is your example. You do not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed one. You do not openly rebel against them. So let's see here. I think I've got... All right. Which one should I... Okay. Yeah, it's the third one. Even if David did not escape the malice of wicked men, it ought not to seem wonderful and strange to us if they blame and bite at us. So this is, you know, if people are persecuting us, if a ruler is persecuting us, the injuries they inflict upon us may be grievous and painful, but there is incomparable consolation presented to us in this consideration, that God himself interposes for our protection and defense against false accusations. Though calumniators then should arise and tear us, as it were, to pieces by falsely charging us with crimes, that is, again, these are princes he's talking about, we need not be disturbed so long as God undertakes to plead our cause against them. There can be no doubt that in the second clause of the verse, he's talking in the Psalms, David implores God to resist the armed violence of his enemies. The amount of the whole is that being falsely accused and cruelly persecuted and finding no help at the hands of men, the prophet commits the preservation of his reputation to God. And then in the next one, he talks again about this. He draws on again the story of David and Saul in the wilderness. David and Saul in the cave. David and Saul in the camp. David and Saul in the cave. David finds Saul quite literally with his pants down and doesn't kill him. And he finds Saul in the camp asleep and doesn't kill him. And so Calvin says, this is how a common person ought to act in response to an unjust king. You suffer patiently and allow God to vindicate you. Okay? Now, I know Calvin has a theory of resistance, and I'll get to it in a second. But this fits, this model of David as the model of patient suffering also includes the Nicodemites. Does anybody know who the Nicodemites were? Nicodemus, this is key. Yeah, good. The Nicodemites were a group of people in the Reformation who agreed with Reformed doctrine and Reformation teaching, but they were afraid for their lives and for their businesses, and so they would go to Mass on Sunday morning, and then at night they would go to the Reformation circles and talk. So they pretended to be good Roman Catholics, but really they weren't. So they were like Nicodemus. They came to Jesus by night, right? So this was the sort of pejorative term that was thrown at them. Calvin can't stand them because in Calvin's mind, I had to flee my homeland. I have to be an exile. I've given up everything. And by the way, one of the few autobiographical fragments we have from Calvin is his preface to the book of his commentary on the Psalms, where he basically says, I'm like David. I've had to flee into the wilderness. So he sort of sees himself as, I'm an exile, suffering patiently under persecution.
So he went from England to...
No, he went from France. Yeah, he was born in Noyons, France, or I can never pronounce it, but anyway. Yeah, he's a Frenchman through and through. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, he ran away to Geneva. Right. Right. Well, but no, he says they can't. So he makes this big deal. Ah, see, David fled into the wilderness like I've had to flee. You could flee too, but you're worried about your possessions. You're worried about your wealth. You are not willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel like David was. Yeah, some of the other reformers were a little nicer when it comes to this particular issue. I think it was a sore spot for Calvin because, he didn't necessarily like being in Geneva. He wanted to be home in France. Again, David is the example of a private person suffering patiently under a tyrant's persecution. Now, Calvin also has this celebrated theory of resistance against an unjust prince. So, if you read his Institutes, he, probably book 4 around, or chapter 20 or so, he has this long paragraph about how you can unseat an unjust ruler. Okay. Now, he doesn't want a common person to do this. And by the way, if you read the preface to his Institutes, this all fits because the Institutes are an apology towards the King of France saying, we are the Reformed Catholic Church, we're not crazy, we hold to the Nicene Creed, and we are not seditious, we do not overthrow you. Common people in our, we suffer nobly. See how good we must be and how true our doctrine must be because we suffer. Right? So this is all part of his sort of theory. But he says, if you have a minor nobleman, a lesser magistrate, the lesser magistrate can go forward and can rise up against an unjust king. He can't kill the king, but he can unseat him and they can put a new king on the throne. Okay? And the commoners can follow that lesser magistrate. Now, what's really interesting in his Institutes, and until you get to that point in the Institutes, Calvin keeps saying over and over, you know, David is the model example of a magistrate, a king, a prince, David, 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 David. You get to the lesser magistrate, no mention of David. David only functions in Calvin's mind as a model prince and as a model patient sufferer, a common person. He's not the sort of minor nobleman who rises up against a king. Calvin has very sort of conservative tendencies when it comes to resistance against a monarch. He'll promote it at some level, but he's not like Bezos, who we'll look at in a moment. He does, towards the end of his life, start pushing a little bit harder line, saying, well, you know, Abraham rose up against, went and rescued Lot, and Abraham was a private person. So sometimes in extreme circumstances, God raises people up, but that's extreme circumstance. He gets a little more radical towards the end of his life. All right. Calvin dies in 1564 in Geneva. His successor, Theodore Beza, sort of takes his place in the company of pastors in Geneva. Beza was a minor nobleman. Unlike Calvin, then, he is more aristocratic. He's more adroit at politics. In fact, Geneva, before Calvin dies, they're sending Beza to all these sort of colloquies in France because he can actually maneuver. Calvin has no patience for noblemen. He's sort of besotted with them and angry at them all at the same time. Like, he just doesn't know what to do with them. He's lower class than them, so he doesn't always understand how they operate. He's very impatient that they can't give up their worldly pleasures for the gospel. That just drives him crazy. Beza's a little more understanding, and Beza also has a taste for conspiracy. So outside, he's saying, yes, we're not seditious. And then in the back room, all right, how do we overthrow the French king? You know what I mean? So he's a little more like that. But not as bad until 1572. And in 1572, something happens that changes Beza and pushes him over the edge. Anybody know what happens in 1572 in France? St. Bartholomew's Day massacres. St. Bartholomew's Day massacres, we know, and it's really hard to get the statistics, and you know, Protestants say one thing, Roman Catholics say another, but somewhere between 10,000 and 100,000 Huguenot Frenchmen, Protestant Christians, were slaughtered in the space of about a year, roughly. So somewhere between 10,000 and 100,000. So even if it's 10,000, that's a lot of people. There are horrific stories about Roman Catholic noblemen riding out on a Saturday on their horses with their dogs to hunt Huguenots in the forest, right? And this all started with the Huguenots. There was a Huguenot family that was getting a little too close to the French crown in terms of succession. And so you have another family do some assassinations and some forced conversions. And then the mob violence just goes crazy in France. Just so now you have refugees who are flooding across the French border into places like Geneva, right? Beza also, like Calvin, is a Frenchman. Many of his friends are murdered in the massacres. His childhood home is flattened. And he writes to Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich, and he says, "This is probably the last letter you will receive from me. The assassins are out to get me. This is the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholics trying to force us to come back. I'll be dead. This is probably it." And his sort of conspiracy theory and his sort of taste for conspiracy now takes a dramatic step forward. He was like that before, but now he is actively trying to undermine the French crown, to find a way to get a reformed monarch on the throne. In fact, it's so bad, the Genevan Council reprimands him, like, "Stop it! Stop it!" And the company of pastors is like, "Oh my gosh, here goes Beza again." I mean, he is just, you know, somebody is caught in France trying to assassinate the king or something, and they come under torture. They admit, "Well, Beza was at this meeting," and they come back, and everyone's like, "Beza was at, yeah, Beza was at the meeting, and he was promoting it." And they have to go, and they're dealing with Beza. And in fact, Bullinger, his friend again from Zurich, writes him a letter saying, "Stop blowing the war trumpet and start preaching peace." Because Beza is just, he's overwhelmed. He's sure he's going to die. And so in 1574, 2 years after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacres, Beza writes a book. And he has to publish it outside of Geneva because it's illegal for him to publish it in Geneva. And it's called On the Right of Magistrates. The Right. On the Right of Magistrates. On the Right of Magistrates, or On the Right of Princes, basically. And I think in French, it's always sort of something I do draw. I can never pronounce French. I can read it, but I can't pronounce it, so don't ask me. But On the Right of Magistrates, it's like something, anyway, and then Magistrate or something. Really interesting book. It's a rolling patchwork of arguments culled from classical sources, so Greco-Roman, Hellenistic literature. Beza is extremely well-educated. He had one of the finest humanistic scholars during the time. And again, he was an aristocratic youth. His father hired to train him. So he's very well-conversant with Greco-Roman literature. So he uses some of that. But he's also using the Bible to talk about, okay, how can we deal with a tyrant, like the King of France. Well, he of course pulls in Calvin's theory of, right, you've got a lesser magistrate who can rise up against a tyrant. But guess who else shows up in all the midst of this? What Bible story? David. So now for Beza says, okay, this whole patient suffering thing that Calvin said, it ain't working, okay? This is not working well. We're getting slaughtered. All right. What if we went back and reread the David story? What does it actually say? Well, he says, "He therefore wandered to and fro," that is David, "as a fugitive to balk the fury of the tyrant. But since he was no longer a private citizen," "He was no longer a private citizen, David. Nay, he was one of the ministers of the kingdom, one of the lesser magistrates. being a commander of the armies of Israel, and since furthermore the right of succession to the throne had been promised to him by God, a fact not unknown to Saul, he safeguarded himself with arms and soldiers after first trying all other means, yet meanwhile he confined himself to his own territory, and so far from contriving anything against the person of the king, as in an assassination, he even allowed him to depart alive and unharmed when he had captured him, and so far from invading the kingdom itself, even after the death of Saul, whose successor he knew for certain, he did not even stir a foot to seize the royal palace, except insofar as God himself caused him to advance, and he was called by the unanimous consent of the people. Yet, it is quite certain that he had taken to the resolve to defend himself by the means of arms and the reasons mentioned above. For what else was the purpose of those military forces by which he had was attended? So he says, you read the David story, David and Saul in the wilderness. David goes in the wilderness and there are 400 men gathered to him. And a few chapters later, it's 600 men gathered to him. And he takes up the sword of Goliath. That's a symbol of violence. He's fighting. David is a lesser magistrate who is fighting a war of defensive resistance against a tyrant. He's protecting himself from someone who wants to slaughter him and his family. So see what Baze has done. He's taken that sort of fluid, iconic David, that's Davidic social imaginary, a way of imagining how people sort of live together in community, and David, the prime example of that. David is no longer just the example of a righteous king. He's no longer the example of a private citizen who suffers patiently. Now David is the example of the lesser magistrate who rebels against a tyrant. And of course, this gives his argument all sorts of punch, right? Because everybody just knows that David's the example. Everybody, oh yeah. In fact, there's a great quote, the last quote I have from Baze. He says, this is an example of the sort of sense, everybody just assumes David did the right thing always. Relating how he believes David would have fortified the city of Keilah against Saul if the citizens would have consented, Baze writes, and this conduct cannot be condemned unless David is to be charged with sedition and high treason. And yet of that we may not even suspect him. I mean, there's no way he did treason because he's perfect when it comes to politics. It's a really tenuous reading of the David story, but okay. You know what I mean? So this is, it's just sort of assumed. He has to sort of wobble around the question of patient suffering. But you know, that second paragraph, I'm not going to read it, but he spends a lot of times, you know, yeah, at the same time I deny that patience and gentleness, which we require in Christians, prevent a man from employing lawful remedies to repel an injury being done to him. But instead, the example of David, so far from tending to refute our arguments, clearly even supports us, because he didn't yield to the madness of Saul, and he gathered about him military forces, right? It's not just patient suffering. That doesn't work. No. Huguenot noblemen, be David. Rise up against the French crown. All right. Now we go back to our Dutch looms. Moving back. You're the Dutchman. Your family's under attack. What do you do? What passages do you run towards? Well, in around 1568, somewhere between 1568 and 1572, the dates of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, someone in the Netherlands pens a poem. A poem about a man by the name of Wilhelm Nassau, William of Orange. William of Orange is a German nobleman, a minor noble prince from elsewhere in Germany. But he's a Protestant. He's actually a remarkably humane Protestant in the sense of, I shouldn't say that way. He's a remarkably modern thinking person in that he wants to allow Lutherans, Reformed, and Catholic to basically live in their own homes and practice their own religion without persecution. Really sort of bizarre in the 16th century. He's a very kind of, he has sort of modern sensibilities as we would see them. In 1568, he tries to sort of provoke a rebellion against that Duke of Alva, the one who wanted to destroy Protestantism, who wanted to crush the Netherlands into submission. He tries to set up a rebellion, doesn't go well, he hires mercenaries, he can't afford to pay them, he runs off in the night and doesn't pay them. It's really scandalous. But his brother tries something similar. Alva crushes everything, it doesn't work. But somewhere in that first initial attempt, and eventually William of Orange will put up a rebellion against Spain that will end up knocking the Spaniards out. It takes 70 years. He dies before it's completed. But somewhere between these periods, someone pens this poem. And it's a 15-stanza poem. It's in the form of an acrostic. It's very, very well written. So the first letter of every line, it spells out Wilhelm Nassau. And then it's also a chiasm. Do you know what a chiasm is? So a chiasm, you know, it mirrors, the poem mirrors itself. So verse 1 and verse 15 are roughly the same. Verse 2 and verse 14 are roughly the same. All the way till you get to the middle, the sort of central pivot, which is stanza 8. Now, this is called the Het Wilhelmus, the William, it's called. It's still sung to this day in the Netherlands because it is the Netherlands' national anthem, right? They only sing the first two verses. They don't sing all 15. Otherwise, sporting events would never get started on time in the Netherlands. But stanza 8, very interesting. The pivotal stanza, what does it say? O David, thou soughtest shelter from King Saul's tyranny. Even so I fled this welter, and many a lord with me. But God the Lord did save me from exile and its hell, and in his mercy gave him a realm in Israel. Now, that's a nice little punchy sort of English translation. The Dutch is a little bit different, but basically the same idea. William of Orange is a new David. He is a righteous lesser magistrate. So you can hear kind of what Beza will say in a few years. He's a righteous lesser magistrate who is rising up against the Duke of Alva, this tyrant. He is leading the people in defensive resistance. Okay? And the rest of the poem is suffused with psalm language. William of Orange is a David in every way. So here's an example in stanza 14. William is speaking to the people of the Netherlands. Alas, my flock, to sever is hard on us, farewell. Your shepherd wakes wherever dispersed you may dwell. So again, my flock, right? This is like David, right? The shepherd king. Dispersed you may dwell. Pray God that he may ease you. His gospel be your cure. Walk in the steps of Jesu. This life will not endure. Here is a noble prince, a lesser magistrate, who is also exhorting the people to true religion, wants to protect true religion. You can see there's a king in the waiting, right? Again, that sort of Davidic social imaginary. David is the perfect example of a king.
Was William of Orange, was he a Netherlands guy?
No, he was German. Oh, yeah, yeah. There's all sorts of contradictions and so crazy. But anyway, when he comes in at one point into one of the cities, they're putting on what they call these tableaux vivants, these living sort of stage moments. There's all sorts of stuff. And one of them is, you know, David slaying Goliath. You know, he's the new David. So everybody just knows that William of Orange, yeah, he's David. But yeah, he's a lesser magistrate. You can almost hear Beza here. Of course, this is before Beza, but it's kind of a Bezan way of reading the David story. Righteous lesser magistrate rebelling against a tyrant. Now, so that's way, if you were in the Netherlands, you probably would have joined with William of Orange, right? And, all right, this is great. And yes, let's knock out the Duke of Alva. Alva's big mistake, by the way, was instituting a tax. That's what ruined him. It wasn't the religious persecution. That did a lot of it. But he put a permanent tax on everybody, a 10% tax. And the Netherlands, they felt like they were subsidizing Spain. And then, boom, everything erupted. And that's what. So suddenly you've got all these businessmen who are mad. And they're jumping up with the reform to let's run this guy out. So that's what did it for him. Foolish move. He was told not to do it, but he went ahead and did it. All right. So now let's move from the Netherlands and jump across the English Channel over to England and fast forward about 40-ish years. Now, I know you've all been waiting with bated breath for this moment because we're getting to the English Church, Anglicanism, right? Okay, this is an Anglican conference after all. All right, so early Jacobean period. James the First, right? King James Bible. So around 1603 or so. Early Jacobean period. Of course, this is the end of Elizabeth I's reign, who had created stability in Britain, or I should say in England particularly. Prior to that, of course, had been Bloody Mary, right? And there had been chaos in England. As I think Bishop Sutton was talking about, all the bishoprics that were, basically everybody was killed, and so they had to fulfill all the bishoprics, like a third of them at the time after Bloody Mary. Absolute chaos. Now, as she gets old and is nearing death, people are beginning to worry because, again, the Habsburgs in Spain, the all-powerful Holy Roman Empire, Isabella, they're wondering, okay, are they going to try through Isabella somehow to get the English throne as well? And so now we'll have our 40 years of work on, you know, sort of the Elizabethan settlement will be over and we'll be back to Bloody Mary all over again. The Roman Catholics will invade. They're sure the Spanish are going to try to invade. So there's great fear and lots of worry and fretting of chaos again. But thankfully, the head of the Privy Council, before she dies, a few years before, has been sending these notes up north to Scotland saying, "Hey, James VI of Scotland, are you interested in the English throne?" And James VI of Scotland, "Of course. I mean, I'm the greatest king who's ever lived. So, yeah, naturally." So when she dies, James VI of Scotland sweeps south as James I of England, right? So he comes south to great acclaim. Everybody's happy. Yay, hallelujah, thank the Lord. The Roman Catholics didn't invade. We've got a Protestant king. The Puritans are doing jumping jacks of excitement because they're sure James, he's from the Presbyterian North. Oh, it's all going to be great. It doesn't go like they think. But anyway, James comes south. And when he comes south, there's one Anglican clergyman by the name of Andrew Willett, who writes a book, a small little pamphlet called Ecclesia Triumphans, or the Triumphing Church, Triumphant Church. And it's essentially an extended meditation on Psalm 122. And in it, surprise, surprise, Andrew Willett finds 20 analogies between King David and King James the First. And it's, oh, you know, we are so lucky to have you. So right away, the first one I've got here, and this is good 17th century spelling, so you have to sort of wade through this with me. "That church and commonwealth is happy to whom God giveth a prince such as David was, whose heart is set aright to seek God, in that David was occupied in godly meditations and did exercise himself to indite holy songs and sonnets to the praise of God and comfort of his church. Princes are taught to be devoted to the worship of God, and subjects do learn to pray to God, to send them kings and governors such as David was after God's own heart." And James, that's who you are. And he goes on and on. There's a homiletic edge, like, James, you need to be like David. But a lot of it's just, oh, and if you understand a little bit about Sam or Andrew Willett's background, his father was a sub-almoner under Edward VI. And when Bloody Mary took the throne, he, as a clergyman, had to flee into hiding. His wife had to hide on a farm, so these clandestine meetings, there was chaos in the family, basically, and they were persecuted. So you can imagine growing up in the Willett household and, like, Bloody Mary, right? Oh, Bloody Mary. We don't want another bit of chaos. We want calm. Stability. Ecclesia Triumphans. There's a... It's on the note 12. That's the name of it down there. So he's all about stability now. So he's, oh, praise God for this new King James. Of course, you wonder if he actually has any clue who James is, or James's voracious sexual appetites were probably not known at that time. That's another story. But he's David. He's like David. He's godly. He's uniting the kingdoms together of Scotland and England as one person. Praise the Lord. Well, James doesn't pan out for really anybody, although he is very, very a very good political mover and shaker. He's able to keep Scotland and England generally happy in terms of their respective ecclesiastical establishments, the Church of England and the Mother Kirk up in Scotland. As we'll see in the next person, his son doesn't do that quite as well. But Willett is also very interested in his eldest son. James's eldest son was Prince Henry Frederick. Henry Frederick was a sort of staunch Calvinist. He was very different than his father, and they butted heads a lot. And all the reform-minded, or even more kind of Puritan-leaning clergy in England, even ones who were sort of moderate, like Andrew Willett. Andrew Willett was not a Puritan by any means, but he wanted more reform in the Church of England in a variety of ways. He dedicates his commentaries to Prince Henry Frederick. So even the second line down is his dedication to his commentary on the first book of Samuel. And he basically says, oh, Prince Henry Frederick, just as David killed Goliath, you must lop off the head of the Goliath of Rome. The popish superstition, right? So be like King David. Be like Prince David, Henry Frederick. Well, Henry Frederick, of course, drops dead within a couple years, gets sick. There's great mourning throughout the kingdom, and apparently there's so much mourning, James is a little ticked because everyone's like, oh man, we're not overstuck with you. And James does not take it well. But if you read through Willett's commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, now of course we come to those wilderness stories, right? David and Saul in the cave, David and Saul in the camp. Well, what questions is Willett going to talk about? What's he going to ask? Is it lawful to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? Can you rebel against the king? And Willett's response is going to be, no, 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 no. Okay, you kind of can, but not really. Common people ought to suffer patiently under persecution and not rise up against the Lord's anointed one. So the last one on the page there. Saul had committed many outrages, yet David was not to see him corrected, but to leave him to the Lord's judgment. And violence is not always to be put off with violence, but when there is no other way of escape. God found out other ways whereby David escaped. Therefore, he was not driven to any such strait. It was not therefore lawful for David to lay violent hands upon Saul, because he should have taken revenge into his own hands, which belongeth unto God. He should have brought the commonwealth into danger by civil dissension. So again, hear that. Willett doesn't like chaos. He wants calm, calm. No Bloody Mary situations. By this means, he would have raised a scandal against himself that he attained unto the kingdom by blood, and it would have been dangerous to his own estate and person. Others would have thought they might have attempted the like against him when he should be king. Willett is convinced that David is the model example of someone who suffers patiently. So you can hear Calvin in the background here, right? So David is this model example of suffering patiently. Now he does say, well, okay, there are certain extreme situations where a common person can rebel against a king. He can never kill him, by the way, so not like Beza. Beza says, oh, you can kill him if the parliament says you can, right? Willett, no, no, no. No, no, we're not like those Jesuits who are stirring up sedition, those Roman Catholics. No, we don't. No, no. You know, besides, you're a Protestant king, and why would you raise your hand against a Protestant king? God forbid. I mean, so, no, no, can't do that. He does, in his commentary on Romans a few years later, does say, okay, well, lesser magistrates, you know, which of course Calvin had talked about, and Beza had, like, okay, yeah, you can do that. Here's some qualifications. And he proceeds to qualify to death the possibility of rising up against a tyrant. He says, well, you can do it, but only if the kingdom, the succession of the kingdom, one king going to another king, goes by right of basically election by the parliament. So if it's by, you know, father, son, so the next son takes over, well, then you can't do it. Which that, of course, rules England out immediately. So, of course, this hypothetical, oh yeah, you could rise up against an unjust monarch. Well, that doesn't work in England because it's by right of succession. So, yeah, I agree with it, but not in our case. So he basically manages to, there's no way you could ever rebel against the king. He does mention the Netherlands and the revolt in the Netherlands. And, well, the United Provinces against the Archduke, Alva, but, you know, and of course, in that case, the Netherlands had a very different relationship with the Archduke. They essentially had elected him. Each of the various counties and provinces in the Netherlands had a different relationship to the Habsburg king. So some related to him in one way and did certain kinds of taxes, others related in another way. There was no, like, by right of succession. It was a very odd, that's part of why the Netherlands rebelled. They were like, this guy's not the Holy Roman Emperor. He's like a regional duke. Right? So it says, well, in their case, yeah. And there's probably a hint, like, James, why aren't you helping them? But in Andrew Willis' case, you can hear again sort of Calvin in the background. No, no, yeah, he's a model king, but also the model of patient suffering is David under persecution for the common person. Okay, now let's fast forward about 40 years and move north into Scotland. Charles I. James's second oldest son takes the throne in around the 1640s or so, or maybe a little bit earlier. It's a little bit earlier. Unlike his father, as someone has said, James, who had the Walpolean ability to let sleeping dogs lie, and who had figured out a way to keep both the Scottish Kirk happy and the English Church happy by sort of mutual adjustments. Okay, well, the English Church, we're going to deal with Arminianism, kind of tamp that down in the English Church. And you Scottish people, the Articles of Perth we're going to put forward where you can't complain about the English Church being not reformed enough, essentially. the Scots are not happy with the Articles of Perth, but at least James is sending people to the Synod of Dordrecht, right, to deal with Arminianism, and okay, at least he's, you know, he's kind of reforming the church in the south. Charles I, unlike his father, is an absolute blithering idiot when it comes to dealing with politics, and it comes to dealing with the churches in his realms. He says immediately, we need one uniform church with one prayer book, and I'm going to have a Laudian bishop, so Archbishop Laud, who was known for his Arminianism, he's going to be in charge of this. And you have to understand, in Scotland knows that it's the lesser kingdom of Great Britain at this time. They're pretty well aware that, you know, economically London is far ahead of them. Troops, everything, London is superior. They get that. But if there is one thing that the Scots are proud of above everything else, it is their kirk, their church. Because unlike some places in terms of the Reformation, Scotland is somewhat unique in Reformation being a popular movement, kind of from the bottom up rather than from the top down. Right? So the people want Presbyterian Reformation. John Knox, right? And they're very proud of this, and this is the one thing. We are better than the English at our church. English are better at everything else. But we are better than the English at our church. They stole our king, the preceding, you know, James. They stole our king. They stole everything from us. And now they want to change our church too. So this isn't just about church. This is also a lot about your kilt and your Scottish pride, right? Okay, so this is... Okay. So Charles, in his stupidity, tries to promote this new prayer book. Riots break out. By the way, women are like at the forefront of the riots, throwing stools at the priest trying to read. They figured that the women wouldn't get imprisoned or anything like the men would, or their noses cut off like the men would if the men did it. So, like, hey, you want to do it? Oh, yeah, we'll riot. So the women are doing this. All this breaks out. Charles marches north to put these stupid Scots in line, and the two bishops' wars erupt. Well, the Scots have a bunch of men who have just come back from serving in the continent with Gustavus Adolphus, the Swedish king, and they are well-trained. And Charles goes up with his rabble up north, and the Scottish forces beat the snot out of them, run them out of the town. Charles goes back for the summer, licks his wounds, and says, we need to do this again. Stockpile, head up north, but by this time the Scots have already conquered all the way down into England. And it dies before it really gets started, partly because also some of Charles' own forces are Puritans, and they're big fans of the guys up north. And they're going, why are we attacking the people we agree with? I mean, Charles is crazy. And he's married to a Roman Catholic, so of course there's a problem here, right? Charles has to call the Long Parliament to deal with the situation, which is the parliament that Oliver Cromwell will work with and eventually cut his head off from. So, doesn't go well for Charles. In the midst of all of this, there is a Scottish clergyman by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford is well known for his letters and his sort of mystical piety. If you are a part of sort of the worlds I run in, people sort of, oh, Samuel Rutherford, you know, I mean, all this sort of Puritan, all his sort of his communion sermons and stuff. And he's a very good writer. Samuel Rutherford is also an extreme hothead. And he is a zealous Scottish patriot. When the prayer book is put in place, he's actually in exile because he was causing so much trouble that the local bishop like kicked him out of his parish and like exiled him up to Aberdeen, hoping that the Arminian clergy up in Aberdeen could like calm him down, because the guy is just, and he's writing these letters to his congregation that, oh, you know, that abomination of a prayer book that is Satan's, don't touch it. He's crazy. So he's really worried about this. Well, the Second Bishop's War happens. He manages to sort of worm his way out of exile. We're not sure if he actually got let go, but he gets out of exile. He shows up at the National Covenant, which is the gathering of all the Scotsmen as they're preparing to march out. He signs his name, and in the Second Bishop's War, he is out preaching to the troops. You are fighting for God's cause. And at one point, I think one of his biographers says in this, his biographer is very hagiographic, and, you know, hagiographic meaning, oh, everything that Samuel Rutherford did was just, I mean, he was the servant of the Lord. He says, oh, he was preaching to the times. This was necessary. He was rousing the people. So he's preaching, and he gets the army whipped up. They go down, they whoop up on Charles, and of course eventually Charles gets executed, all that. Samuel Rutherford will then sit on the Westminster Assembly, which is the reforming act of the Presbyterians after Charles is executed, to reform the Church of England according to a Presbyterian model. So he's one of the Scottish representatives. He doesn't have a voting right to vote, but apparently he holds undue influence as one of the Scots who comes from a Presbyterian kirk, right? He knows what this is about. None of the Englishmen do. Well, let me explain. This is how you do this. So he sits on the committee. In about 1644, 1645, let me see when he writes this. 1644. So in 1644, someone had written a book saying, well, this English, you know, Civil War and Cromwell, this was complete crazy stuff. Rutherford, oh, no. So he writes this book called Lex Rex, which is a very famous work, meaning Lex Rex is Latin for the law, the prince, right? Law and the king. And again, it's a sort of this rolling patchwork argument. It's very long, and if you need to fall asleep at night, I would highly recommend it, because it's really, really boring. But guess who shows up again in Lex Rex? David. Now, it's beginning to show up in a little new way. Rutherford agrees. Yes. David is the model king. But how is he the model king? And I don't have the quote here for you, but I'll read it. He observes that in 1 Chronicles 12:8, it says, all these, that is Israel, came with a perfect heart to make David king in Hebron. Did you hear that word make? To make David king. There is no divine right of kings. The people have the power to make a king. And he notices that in the Hebrew, it's a specific kind of verb which means causing something to happen. And he looks in Judges, and there's a similar word used. The same thing is used about Gideon's son Abimelech. And it says there, you know, they caused Abimelech to be king. The people made Abimelech king. So David is the model of a king, not only in his person, but also specifically in his in the way in which he's elected to government, right? He is made king. He doesn't sort of get this from the womb. And of course, Rutherford has all these snarky comments about, does anyone come out of the womb with a crown on and a scepter in their hand? I think not, right? So it's like, oh no, so they made him king. Okay. David's the model example of that. And then Rutherford goes a step further. So he has said, so we've looked at Calvin. David is a model monarch. David is the model of a private person who suffers patiently. Then the sort of Basin line, right? Which, of course, Calvin is like Andrew Willett's like Calvin. And then we get the Wilhelmus that is like Beza. Beza saying, well, David is the example of a righteous lesser magistrate who rebels against the king. Now, Rutherford's going to take another step. He's going to say, well, both Calvin and Beza are right. Calvin says that David is a private person. He's right about that. But Beza's right that a private person, or Calvin, rebels against the king. But it's not just a lesser magistrate, it's a private person. David's a private person because otherwise there were two kings in Israel, right? Both were anointed. But David's not made king yet. The people didn't make him king yet. So he's a private person rebelling against a tyrant. So you can see he's sort of making this democratic. Anybody could rise up against the tyrant. It's good Scottish pride, right? Anybody could rise up against this tyrant. So, he moves it in. So I think he's got, let's see, if I got a good last, is it the, which is a good quote here from him. David used all three in order. He's talking here. That's the second one down. He says, talk with the king, and then you flee if you can't talk with him, and then you can pull up a sword. He made his defense by words, by the mediation of Jonathan. When that prevailed not, he took himself to flight as the next. But because he knew flight was not safe every way, and nature taught him self-preservation, and reason and light of great taught him the means, and the religious order of these means for self-preservation, therefore he added a third. He took Goliath's sword and gathered 600 armed men, and after that he made use of an host. And Rutherford will actually suggest, well, Saul really wasn't as bad as Charles I, because Saul, at least, you know, he didn't invade the land and force people to worship Baal. And that's exactly what Charles I did, so that's why we could fight him. And that's why it was good that the Puritans executed him. So again, you can see, David is always functioning in the background, and he gets poured into these different models, and gets used in different ways to try to think about how do we relate to an unrighteous monarch. All right, so that's it for today. You have any questions? Dutch Weaver, well, probably were go William of Orange, right? Most of them. Yeah, they pretty much all did. So, any other questions?
Well, do you see any similar similarities in how Jesus is used politically
today? Yeah. That's an interesting question. I don't know. I'd have to think some about that. Yeah, the curious thing I always found as I was working on all this was Jesus never functions as an exemplar for politics in this period, which is really interesting. It's only David. They never talk about Christ. It's kind of, it's an interesting sort of... Right. There's another question. Yeah.
Yeah, I wonder if it's a takeaway here besides a cautionary tale that you intend to take biblical narratives and turn them into what they do.
Right. Yeah.
This is a large topic that's pursued in a lot of different ways for a long time, especially in Western society.
Right. Oh, there's. Well, this is part of a larger movement in like the 16th, 17th centuries toward what's called the Hebrew Republic. So, Eric Nielsen has a book on this, where you have a lot of people at this time. Again, they're trying to think through how do we make our public life. How do we structure it, and how might the Bible inform that? And so they want to go back to the Hebrew Republic, the Old Testament, because the New Testament really doesn't have, like, you don't have a divine right king or anything like that. There's a whole kind of project of these various scholars trying to think through and reformers, like, well, how would we go about doing this? Yeah, in some ways it's a cautionary tale. I had really mixed feelings about it. Yeah, it's very clear that they use the David story in different ways to kind of buttress whatever seems to be working. In some ways, they're very pragmatic with how they use the text. And I think sometimes when we think about Reformation people, we have very kind of glowing terms about the sort of models like of everything. Oh, you know, we have a social imaginary about the reformers, right? But in some ways, they're very pragmatic. And so sometimes there are moments in which... their exegesis of Scripture, or their reading of Scripture, doesn't always flow from their own principles, because it really has to be this way, because otherwise nothing's going to get done. And some of that's just the reality of life. No. Somewhat. Now, of course, they're all working. They're all like friends, and they all have these sort of, they're good Renaissance guys. They all have this sort of circle of friends they're writing letters to. So they all are, and so if you read this, they all run the same arguments. I mean, this is all sort of in the water at the time. Some of this, like John of Salisbury, some of this is earlier too. So 12th century, you're already getting some of this stuff about, well, how do you respond to a king that's a problem? And you see this in the Middle Ages somewhat too, but... Yeah, this idea of revolt really takes on a new form when the principle, yeah, that whoever's realm you're in, that's their religion. I mean, like, well, how do you, right, so now they've got to find a way to do this. In some ways it's a cautionary tale. Very interesting, though.
How long did Bloody Mary
run? Oh, I don't know off the top of my head. It wasn't a ton of time. Somebody else probably knows. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's why they're all like, Willett is just, no, we don't want that again.
Yeah, but I think the one who ended up not to be right was Quintilism, who reigned half a century.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be governing Jesus Christ Mm-hmm. She was spot on.
Mm-hmm.
These other guys that you shut right now, they were idiots.
Yeah, some of them, they're, yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Enjoy.